cheers for Jesus in Jerusalem. There's a story from England's history, a famous example of chivalry that is a sort of a legend of sorts. It's about Sir Walter Raleigh. He was a famous English statesman, a poet, a nobleman, a Renaissance man of sorts, lived in the 1500s, late 1600s. But he is forever immortalized as the picture of chivalry, because the legend goes like this. One day, Queen Elizabeth I was walking through London with her entourage when she encountered a very large puddle. Sir Raleigh was said to have removed his splendid new coat, laid it on the ground, and bowed before her so that she could walk on his coat instead of walk through the puddle. And in reward, he was called to the palace and then knighted and became Sir Walter Raleigh after that. Now, did that actually happen? I don't know. There's a painting about it, but I don't know if that means it actually happened or not. It's a legend. It's debated amongst historians. There's other legends about him, like that he wrote her notes on glass with a diamond. I don't know about that, but he was known for his chivalry at the very least. And now, he was not a particularly godly man. He was quite a womanizer, actually. He's the one who introduced tobacco to Europe, much to the dismay of doctors everywhere. And James I disliked him so much that when he came to the throne, he had him beheaded. But the story, whether it's true or not, is a great example of chivalry. Why would he do such a thing? Let's imagine that he did do it, that the legend is true. Why would you do such a thing? Take off your beautiful garment and lay it in the mud. It was because he saw and recognized the worth of Her Majesty. In a non-religious way, he was worshiping her. She was worthy of that sort of action. Now today, we come to a passage which we read earlier of people who, in a religious way, are doing much the same thing. They see the kingly person of Jesus and they worship him. Jesus is making his entry into Jerusalem, and this time, as he came to the city, he would formally and officially present himself as the king. There had been, in Israel's past, other kings who had made grand entrances, like when Solomon took over the throne from his father. You can read in 2 Kings of an elaborate celebration and a procession. But there are things different about this. Yes, Jesus is the king, but this is not a coronation. This is not a crowning day like any others. There are unusual characters involved, we'll point out. There are some mysterious preparations that have happened, and a very undramatic outcome, which seems to be, in a way, like no outcome at all. But all of this is actually according to plan. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he deliberately and officially presented himself as Israel's Messiah King. Now, in the story that we read a moment ago, we're going to see these three movements. We'll begin by seeing some meaningful people and places in the first verse as the setting is prepared for us. And then we'll read about some mysterious preparations that we perhaps still can't answer as to how it came about. But then there's the most famous part of the story, the magnificent celebrations, which were above and beyond what would be done for average pilgrims. Jesus, entering the city, is first, finally, deliberately and officially presenting himself as the king. Well, let's talk about the meaningful people and places, which we read at the beginning of the service out of Mark 11, verse 1. We read there again, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and we'll come back to the sentence in a little bit. Meaningful people and places. All of this is happening as part of a sacred journey to Jerusalem. And it's not just Jesus who is journeying. The holiday that's being celebrated in Jerusalem in about 5 days from this day of this verse is the holiday of Passover. And after Passover will be another great holiday. And after that will be another great holiday. And there are tens of thousands of pilgrims who are walking to Jerusalem. Some have gotten there already. Others will be coming still. Jesus is amongst them. He is observing the law, coming to the sacred city to celebrate with the people the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread. Passover, you remember, that celebrated how God had brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage by the death angel passing over them, but not passing over the Egyptians. And then after that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was also a holiday about how God got them out of Egypt. The reason they were eating unleavened bread, bread with no yeast or things like that, is because the Lord had told the Israelites back in Egypt, now make your bread, but make it quick. There's no time to let it rise, because you're going to have to go fast. And so every year, when they reenacted that, they remembered how the Lord quickly brought them deliverance. Jesus is showing up with all these other pilgrims at a time where they're remembering great things the Lord had done. Quick, mighty deliverance that the Lord had brought. And people know who Jesus is. Some of them do. And some of them are hoping that he's going to do what God did for Israel before. Tens of thousands of people are coming there. We're told by historians that at these festivals, the population of Jerusalem would sometimes triple or quadruple. They've been coming down the road from along the Jordan River, through Jericho, up into the hills, and now getting close to Jerusalem. Festivities are not very far off. People would come early, you know. They want to get settled in. The law said that the men needed to be there at a minimum, but they would usually bring their families. So they would come ahead of time, they would rent a room, they would go buy their supplies, make sure that they could get a lamb for Passover to have a meal for their family. They would make sure that they could buy the offerings, the thank offerings, and maybe whatever sin offerings that they wanted to take care of while they're there at Jerusalem. It was a big thing. Many Jews from Galilee had been walking down to Jerusalem, and they were already there, welcoming and greeting the others who are arriving. Now, this chart is an attempt to show how our calendar is a little different from the Bible calendar. The Bible calendar has different names for the months, and they're lunar months. And so the law said that the spring festivals over on the right side of the screen were to be held in the month of Nisan, which is sometimes our March and sometimes our April. So the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then after that, the Feast of First Fruits, a harvest festival, to give to the Lord the little bits of harvest that had already come in. These are the great festivals. Now, the Romans were always uneasy about this huge crowd, especially Passover, especially the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because after all, it's a holiday about independence. I want you to think about the possibility here. You have to imagine this because we have 200 plus years of independence. But imagine that our country was subjugated by a foreign power, that we were no longer independent. But we kept celebrating July 4th. If you were the dominating power, you wouldn't be all that happy. You'd be a little bit uneasy about what people might try to do on July 4th. That's the way the Romans felt. And so they would flood Jerusalem with more troops. In fact, they had even built a huge garrison right next to the temple. In case pilgrims and worshipers got out of hand, they could send in crack troops to squelch it. So Jesus is part of a sacred journey, and this opening verse mentions to us the final stops in the pilgrimage. There are four locations mentioned here in verse 1. Look at it again. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. So there's four locations there. And they're mentioned in reverse order because Jesus is coming from Bethphage or Bethany, and then the next one is Bethphage, and Jerusalem is the final location. They would have been coming from the northeast, and they've made their way down along the Jordan River. They've crossed the Jordan at Jericho, and they followed the road. Now they're having to go back up a little bit, and I'll show you a map. Jerusalem is the orangey part there on the left, and on the right, that's the Mount of Olives. And in the bottom right, is the city, the village of Bethany, and just a little bit up the road from that is the village of Bethphage, and that's where Jesus is as the story opens up. The Mount of Olives sits about 300 feet higher than the other hills of Jerusalem, and Bethany is on sort of the eastern side of the ridge, and Bethphage, there's a little bit of a crest. Bethphage is on the western side of that. They're very close to each other, though, and the Roman road connects them, either probably going between the two villages. Bethany, these are all of these are agricultural names. Bethany, house of dates. Bethphage, house of unripe figs. And all of that on the Mount of Olives. It's farming country, isn't it? Unripe figs. But I tell you, the setting of the story is very ripe. Jesus is very intentional about what he's going to do and not do as he comes with all of the pilgrims. As I mentioned before, the Romans were very uneasy about this period of time, but Jesus is not coming to pick a fight with the Romans. Some of the people want him to do that. That's not why he's there. In fact, the first conflict Jesus is going to have is with the temple. The next day, he goes through and cleans house. And he starts the conflict that finalizes in his own death. He knew exactly what he was doing. There will be a series of five conflicts Jesus will have with the Jewish authorities, not the Romans, in Jerusalem. It's important to point out here that here we are in Mark 11. From this point on, the chapters get longer. 40% of the Gospel of Mark will be about 1 week of Jesus' life. That's an incredible amount of focus. The other Gospels are like this as well. The Gospel of John, 50% of the Gospel of John is about the last week of Jesus' life. And here in the back to the Gospel of Mark, 20% of the whole Gospel is about the day of his death. That shows you the focus of these gospel stories. Yes, Jesus' teachings were vitally important, and his miracles were amazing. But what was most central was what he did in this week of his life. And Jesus knows exactly why he's come, and what he must do, and what must happen to him. And he is being very intentional about everything he says and everything he does. Jesus could have come into town much less conspicuously than he did. He could have come in more conspicuously than he did. But he is doing everything to code. You know, it's not really a triumphant entry. There was something called a triumphal entry. If you were a Roman general and had won a victory, if it was a big enough victory, they would put on a massive parade for you in Rome. Many, many singers and priests and a huge parade and music and trophies, and they called it a triumph. You had to have killed 5,000 people, and this had to have happened, and that had to have all these rules for you to get a triumph. Anybody who saw Jesus' coming knew it was not the same thing. We call it the triumphal entry, but really what it is, it's more of a presentation day. Jesus is presenting himself. It is, to use the words of Psalm 118, "This is the day that the Lord has made. God is afoot in the life of his Son." And in addition to the meaningful people and places that create the setting, there are some mysterious preparations that are discussed in the rest of verse 1 on into verse 7. It begins with some unusual instructions involving one of those things, a donkey. The end of verse 1 says he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." Mark doesn't tell us which two disciples it was. I think it's likely that Peter was one of them. in the way Mark tells the story, and by the way, all four Gospels tell us this story. That's the way, it's sort of God's stereo, that we should really pay attention to the beauty of what's happening here. There's so much firsthand detail in Mark's version, it's likely Peter was one of them. You know, Mark was not an eyewitness to most of Jesus' life. He got his information from Peter. He was an associate of Peter at the end of Peter's life. He heard Peter preach for years about the life of Jesus, and the Spirit leads Mark then to write his gospel. Mark is hinting, I think, at who one of the disciples was. Jesus says, go to the opposite village opposite you. That would have been Bethphage, the next village off the main road. The main road probably split, you know, between the two villages at this particular spot. And Jesus is saying he wants a different means of transport. This is different now. They have all, he and the disciples, they've all been walking. That is the primary mode of transportation. Most people do not ride beasts of burden. I mean, if you were in a caravan and you're going to the desert, if very long distances, you might ride a beast. But if you're taking a journey like this one, which is a journey of, if you could go uninterrupted, it's maybe 4 days from Galilee. If you, people would take their time, though. They'd stop and visit friends and family and the like. So they've been walking for quite a while, along with many other people. But now Jesus stops and says, now you go up into that village. We're not planning to go in there, but you go up there and get this colt, which is a word that can refer to any kind of equine, young equine. It could be a horse colt. It could be a mule colt. It could be, in this case, it's a donkey colt, we know from the other Gospels. Very young colt at that, one that's never been ridden. Matthew tells us that it's so young that its mother is still up next to it. And the mother is even brought along so that the colt won't be scared by what's happening to it. Things are falling into place. There is a sense in which Jesus is taking a passage from the Old Testament we'll look at in a little bit and saying who he is. Now, how is this taking of somebody's horse or equine, donkey, how is that going to work out? I mean, are people going to be okay with that? I mean, if people walk up to your house and take something and walk away, you're not saying, hey, what are you doing? How do they know that they're not going to be accused of stealing, of donkey rustling? Jesus assures them that all will be well, that they just need to say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back. I'm just borrowing it. And notice he doesn't give his name. He just says, the Lord. He's borrowing it. There's something striking here. In the Gospel of Mark, where the sayings of Jesus have been recorded, this is the first time Mark records Jesus calling himself Lord. This is presentation day. Jesus has, in some ways, concealed his identity. To his disciples, he's revealed himself, and to some of the crowds, he's revealed himself. But there have been other times he's told people after he healed them, don't tell anyone yet. Because people will take news and misunderstand news and do with it things that weren't ready yet. Everything's ready now. The Lord is revealing himself. And Jesus plans to ride this donkey in, unlike any of the other people. He is intentionally drawing attention to himself. The veil of secrecy is coming down. These unusual instructions are followed by easy fulfillment in verses 4 through 7. We read again, they went away, found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Well, that was easy. We're still left scratching our heads a little bit now. Why was that so easy? The word for street that's used in verse 4, interestingly, it's a peculiar word. It suggests a crooked street, maybe angling around a block. And so this is a cramped little village and with crooked roads. And as soon as they come into the village on one of these crooked paths, they see a colt and they think, well, that must be it. And it's tied up in front of someone's house and they unlatch it. The door mentioned is probably the door to a courtyard. A lot of homes would have a they'd have a fence around their yard with a gate to that, and the donkey is out front. And some have wondered whether or not this is a fulfillment of what Jacob had said about Judah way back in Genesis 49. Jacob made prophecies about all of his sons. And there's prophecies about Judah that it's poetic and it's cryptic, but it's the idea that the king is going to come out of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, or the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's a prophecy ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. There's also this line in that prophecy. He ties his foal, F-O-A-L, young equine, to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. And some have wondered, is this tying in with that? And while there is a donkey in that prophecy, and there's a donkey in this story, they're not the same image. What Jacob envisions is that Judah's land is going to be so lush and so beautiful, if you need to tie up your donkey, just grab a vine. You don't even need rope anymore. There's so much produce. It's a vision, I think, of the kingdom to come more than it is of this day in Jesus' life. No, not Genesis 49, but how about this prophecy? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And I want you to turn in your Bible back to that one. Zechariah. Now, if you're not sure where that is, find Matthew and flip back slowly. And you'll find it pretty quick. Zechariah chapter 9. In the midst of prophecies about the Lord bringing deliverance to Israel, there is nestled in it this longer-term vision of how the deliverer will come. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That means the people of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a woman, and she has kids. That's the daughter. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, make clear that the taking of this donkey is, in fact, part of the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Mark doesn't mention all of these details, maybe because he writes his gospel for Roman readers. He's in Rome when he writes it, and Romans don't know Old Testament prophecy that much. He doesn't refer to that very much. But it's indisputable that something here is going on that is rich and significant. This is not what pilgrims normally do. Jesus is not just a pilgrim. There is a plan for what he's doing, and it's a plan that God has been behind for millennia. Back to our story in Mark 11, verse 5, the men standing in the street, of course, they see these two disciples of Jesus untying him. They rightly ask him, what exactly are you doing? Now, during festival time, all of these thousands and thousands of people passing through these villages, you're going to get people coming and asking for help. Hey, can we sleep here? Can we pay you? Can we sleep here tonight? Can we buy some food from you? Can we water our animals here or what have you? So you're going to get, you know, some inconvenience if you live in one of these small villages. But that doesn't mean that people can just come take your stuff. In verse 6, we find, though, that the people are happy with the answer. And off they go. Now, how did that happen? I mean, how do they know who is the Lord? And why does he need this donkey, and what is going on here? Now, there's a few thoughts that Bible scholars have had over the centuries about what's happening here. I mean, one explanation would be that God the Father had revealed to his Son that he should do this, and this would just be sovereignly orchestrated, and that maybe the people aren't even thinking what they're doing, and they say, why, sure, you know, unbeknownst to them, what's going on? That's possible. But there's another thought that I want us to consider, and it's no less spiritual. It is possible that Jesus has made pre-arrangements. Jesus had friends in this area. He had raised Lazarus from the dead not far away in Bethany. He had friends there, perhaps friends in Bethphage as well. And as we read from all the Gospels, we find that Jesus has been making preparations for things that the others didn't know about. In fact, when they come into Jerusalem to get ready for Passover, Jesus has already booked a room. Jesus is doing things intentionally. I suspect, it's possible, I'll say that, that Jesus had made pre-arrangements. He had a rental agreement already in place. It would make Jesus no less of a Messiah if he takes an active role in preparing for this event. In fact, I think it reinforces the notion that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. And he's actively making maneuvers that lead to the completion of his mission. Whatever the exact way this fit together, it's clear that everything is going according to plan. It's also clear that Jesus is demonstrating authority, and he has people who are ready to follow him, to give to his cause, that there's a groundwell of support for him. Jesus is pressing into service some of his followers. Jesus is just like the Romans. They could force you to carry their burden for a mile, you know, and Jesus told his disciples, look, if they make you do that, and they can do it by Roman law, you go 2 miles, you know, you go the extra mile with them. And Jesus is now pressing people into service, their property. You know, let's pause right here just to remind ourselves that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, and anything he wants from us, he gets. And so it ought to be. Whatever the Lord wants from us, give it to him. He won't ruin it. He won't make it worse. Anything you give to him is rewarded many times over. It's a matter of trust and loyalty. We read a moment ago from Zechariah 9, and here I want to mention that the rabbis in the ancient days were really puzzled by that prophecy. Why is the victor of Israel, the Messiah who's going to deliver us, why is he pictured as coming in so humbly? I mean, why not ride a horse, they asked. I mean, that's all the ancient movie scenes you see of some of them riding a stallion. They don't ride donkeys. They don't go charging into war on a donkey. Donkeys are great, but you don't use them for war. Zechariah, in fact, says he comes humble. The rabbis tried to explain this. They said, well, if Israel was worthy of their Messiah at the time, he would come in the clouds and from heaven on a great horse. But if they were unworthy, then he would come on a donkey. Well, nice try. That's interesting. What they failed to see, though, is that Jesus all along had planned to make 2 comings. This one, this presentation, is not like the last one, the second coming of our Lord, where, as John the Revelator sees, he does come on a white battle stallion to win the day. But there's still something regal about this scene. Now, to us, riding a donkey sounds like a letdown. And if any of you want to go horse riding this summer, you say, oh, you get a horse and you get a horse, I'm sorry, all we have is a donkey. You know, that you probably feel a little bit let down. But in ancient days, donkeys were not disregarded like that. They were not thought of as so lowly. In fact, when Solomon rode to his coronation, he rode a donkey into Jerusalem. The rabbis taught that no one else was allowed to ride a king's mount except the Lord himself, except the king himself. And here is Jesus riding on a colt on which no one had yet ridden. The disciples take off their coats, and this young donkey has never been ridden before. It certainly has no saddle on it. So they take off their outer garments, and they make a padding there so he has a makeshift saddle. And Jesus takes a seat and rides this unridden colt. This young colt, you know, we're wondering, what's it thinking? And what are you doing, Mr. Man, on my back, all heavy and all? But not a word said about it. Fighting or bucking. And perhaps we should understand from Matthew's gospel that the mother is brought along too to calm its nerves. Jesus is doing something very unusual here, riding the rest of the way, because that's not the way pilgrims came in. Unless they were lame, unless they had some impediment, pilgrims were expected to walk into Jerusalem. Jesus is setting himself apart from everyone else. He has never so freely received and promoted high acclaim like he will do in this story. He is visually preaching his identity. We come now to the part of the story that has the magnificent celebrations. The pilgrims give Jesus a super welcome in verses 8 and 9. You have an image there of people in Jerusalem today, on this day, on Palm Sunday, crowding the streets. We're told here in verse 8, many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. John tells us that some of these were palm branches. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This scene has some things that are ordinary and some things that are extraordinary. All of it is unusual to us, but the ordinary, the customary things are that it was the custom on before Passover for the last half mile or so of the road to be lined with lots and lots of fellow pilgrims. These are people who've already gotten there. Some of them might be people who lived in Jerusalem and they wanted to welcome the pilgrims. It's like what David, when he celebrates the coming of the pilgrims to Jerusalem in Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.'" He celebrates, he's joining in with the crowds as they've come. It became a custom in the later centuries for up to a half mile or a mile outside of the city to line the streets and cheer on the people in that last leg of their long walk. And what are all of this waving of leaves and things? Well, it's a sort of a simple flag. It's a cheap flag, and it's springtime, so things are leafy. And it was customary even to put these leaves and branches, palm things, on the ground because it's a dirty, it's a dusty road, and putting that down will suppress the dust. And it makes the road smoother. It's kind of like rolling out a makeshift carpet for everybody. But something else is happening here. There's some extraordinary things. Not just putting branches on the road, that was ordinary, but their clothes. Letting Jesus and his donkey walk on your clothes. To do that, you have got to regard him with some extra special regard. To recognize his worth, his identity. And people in front, there's people walking in front of the pilgrims and behind the pilgrims, and they're quoting from Psalm 118. "Hosanna!" which is a Hebrew phrase, means "save us." Amazing respect is shown to this one traveler. Most pilgrims aren't riding like this, and there's something different about this pilgrim. Now, it's almost as if they're acclaiming him. You're not just one of us. You're like the person in Psalm 118. You're like the great leader of the people who brought deliverance, and there was great joy. We're told about in between the Testaments, there was a Jewish general named Simon Maccabeus who had won a great battle, and he came into Jerusalem, and people were shouting and waving palm branches and playing music and singing psalms, all excited that he had overthrown the enemies. And maybe some thought that Jesus was coming to do to the Romans what God had done to the Egyptians 1,400 years before. 1,500 years. Jesus doesn't rebuke the lavishness of this praise, but he accepts it, even though the people don't understand all of it. Verse 9, the crowd is shouting to him. John's gospel says that some of the people from the city came out to join this moving multitude, and they're all quoting from Psalm 118. I've alluded to that before. Listen to these verses, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "O Lord, do save, we beseech you." Literally, "O Lord, Hosanna." O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And quoting those verses were not unusual. These were commonly quoted in this holiday. Psalm 118 was the end of a section of Psalms called the Egyptian Hallel, the Egyptian praise, because they're Psalms that partly, some of them talk about how God brought Israel out of Egypt, and it was traditional Passover music. I shared this morning in the class that in the Gospels, when it says that Jesus and his followers left the table of the Last Supper, it says after they sang a hymn, they went out. It was probably Psalm 118. People are gathered along the roadside, welcoming the pilgrims, waving branches, but then they say something else. We come to verse 10, and they say something to Jesus that is not in Psalm 118. Verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. There is some royal attention being given to Jesus here. Hosanna in the highest shows their desire that their request would be honored in heaven, that salvation would come from heaven through the sending of Jesus. The people have some messianic expectations about him, that the kingdom is on the cusp with Jesus' coming. The Gospels, the other Gospels, record some more sound bites of what the crowd was chanting. Listen to it out of Matthew 21:9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Listen to Luke 19. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And here's how John records it. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. He's not just a pilgrim. They know he's more than a pilgrim. Now, maybe you wonder, how is it that all of this shouting and acclaiming, he's king, the king is here, how does this end up 5 days later with the crowd shouting, crucify him, crucify him? Are they that fickle? Could be. People are notoriously fickle. I think, though, a different way to understand this is that most of these people on the road are pilgrims. They are outsiders. They are from Galilee. They have come down the road with Jesus. Jesus, in fact, earlier had stopped his progression and stayed in Bethany, and the rest of the crowds moved along. And word builds up. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming to the festival. Maybe this is the time. And the pilgrims are excited. The people of Jerusalem, not so sure. Because the next day, Jesus goes in and flips the tables. Jesus has followers who know him and love him, although they don't fully know what he's going to do. Luke says that when Jesus came over the hill and saw Jerusalem, as the crowds from the north are cheering him, Jesus weeps. Luke 19:41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. The pilgrims don't know what lay ahead, but Jesus does. And Jesus begins, even at the end of the story, to set up a conflict. In verse 11, we read about the temple's chilly inspection. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came up to the Roman garrison. Is that what it says? No, of course not. You know that's not what it says. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Mark gives us more detail about this moment than any other gospel writer. The purging of the temple would be the next day. It's too late now to take action. The new day would begin at what we call 7 p.m. Jesus will spend all the remaining nights of this week out in Bethany. Maybe there is no room for him in the inn. Ironic, the city has no place for its king. Well, maybe he's intentionally going out of the city to avoid problems until the hour comes. Jesus comes in and looks around. Now, don't mistake that. He's no tourist. Oh, I like what they've done with the golden vine here. He's been there many times. He's not being wowed. In fact, the Gospel of Mark 7 times mentions the special look of Jesus. That Jesus would sometimes stare into the eyes of his disciples as if to say, I know what you're really thinking. Looks of compassion sometimes, looks of displeasure, looks of prayer. Here it is a look of inspection. The Lord has come to his house. And Jesus doesn't enter the city and go knock on the door of the Romans. He's not come to pick a fight with them. No, he is about to upset things in the holy city. As C.F.D. Moule says, was Jesus perhaps saying by this, yes, I am Messiah, but not your sort of Messiah. I am leading a rebellion, but not against the Romans. I am leading an attack on what is wrong at the very heart of your religion. And the next story, which we'll not read today, is coming back from Bethany the next morning, he makes himself odious to the profiteering at the temple. But at this moment, he's receiving acclaim and glory and laud as the king. Yes, the king came. He came with power, but you know, there was no traditional battle here. There was no coronation. He was not wearing royal dress. Unlike the Roman triumphs, there was no long string of slaves who had been captured from the enemy. No speeches, no big feast in the city, no sacrifices in the temple on his behalf. But there were battles to come. There were battles that he would pick with the Jewish authorities. And all of that was to get to the bigger battle on what we call Good Friday. It is strange, isn't it? We call it Good Friday. Because everything about that day seems so bad. I'll never forget many years ago, early in my ministry, I was in my office during this time of year, and I got a phone call from an immigrant, from another country that had no Christian tradition. And she asked me, why do you call it Good Friday? And I said, well, what do you mean? Well, isn't that the day that they killed Jesus? Why is that good? Wow, what an open door. Yes, it was bad. It was awful. It was dark. It was like midnight in the middle of the day. But what came out of that was infinitely good. Because Jesus wasn't just a good man dying for a good cause on a bad day. He was the God-man who came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He knew exactly where all this was going. For the king to take the throne of the kingdom, he must first take the crown of thorns. He must first pay the price to redeem his people, not from the Romans, but from themselves, from their sins, and so to populate a kingdom which will last forever and ever. Our Father, we are overjoyed to think of the victory of Jesus, his kingship, all that he's accomplished. We are dumbfounded at the plans and the painstaking efforts he took and the knowledge he had of all that would happen, and yet freely giving of himself for us to pay the price for our sins, to bring us into union with him, to make us heirs of his glorious kingdom. Loving God, thank you for this wonderful plan and the person of your Son, whom we love. and in whose name we pray. Amen.